You are listening to the Sunday Morning Sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
By Dr. Bruce Ware and his ministry among us. He's a professor of theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. His wife is Jody. He has two grown daughters, Bethany and Rachel. It was exciting to kind of make some personal connections. Bethany, their daughter, was a student on the same hall at Moody Bible Institute as Elizabeth Mead, now Elizabeth Adams, and really neat to make those connections. And just delighted to get to know a dear brother who loves the Lord and loves God's Word and seeks very much to communicate the greatness of God as revealed in Scripture in a powerful way. You should have some notes in your bulletin, and I trust that if you missed Sunday school, that would be one you'd want to get a hold of the CD of and come back tonight, where we get kind of the capstone about the Son's relationship with the Holy Spirit. But at this time, Dr. Ware comes.
Far enough.
Sorry. Well, what a pleasure to be with you this morning. And on this occasion, honoring this dear brother who has been here with you in your church serving for all these years. And it's a privilege for me to just enter into this and rejoice with you for the work the Lord has done in his life. And we pray for more fruitful years to come. And this morning, it's my delight to unpack a bit of the doctrine of the Trinity with you this morning from one passage of Scripture. We'll be looking at Ephesians 1, if you would like to open your Bibles there. And yes, there is an outline in your worship folder this morning. You can get that out to follow along as well. I asked this question also at the beginning of the Sunday school hour. It's a good question, I think, just to ask when you think of the Trinity. The question is this: have you learned to read your Bibles through Trinitarian lenses? It's like a pair of glasses that you put on your face when you wear your when you read your Bible. And through those glasses, you're aware of the Trinitarian specificity that there is in the Bible. I mean, so often I can testify to this as one who read the Bible from my young years. I came to faith as a boy and grew up. In fact, I grew up in Trinity Baptist Church. You know, just to tell you where I started with this, I can remember Holy, Holy, Holy that we just sang a few moments ago was our opening hymn every Sunday that I can remember as a boy growing up. We always sang Holy, Holy, Holy that ends with Blessed Trinity. And I think I was at least 12 years old until I realized that was not a blessing on our church, Trinity Baptist Church, but in fact was an expression of the Blessed Trinity. And so, you know, I started from a very poor place, but God in his mercy has helped me to begin seeing in the Bible these indicators of the specific roles of Father, Son, and Spirit. I mean, I used to read the Bible and miss all this. I just read divine pronouns as God, didn't think in Trinitarian terms, and the Lord has opened my eyes to begin seeing this. So I'm wondering, are you putting on Trinitarian lenses when you read the Bible? And I think we'll see this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. Let me give you just kind of the structure of the sermon. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to be looking at really the way Paul understands the Father-Son relationship there as indicating the contours of the doctrine of the Trinity. He helps us see the structure of Trinitarian theology in the ways he thinks of the relationships of Father and Son. We'll look at that in a few moments. And then verses 3 to 14, we'll take a look at the specific roles of Father, Son, and Spirit as he unpacks that, particularly in this passage in relation to our salvation. And then we'll do some application together. So let's take a moment and read through verses 1 to 14. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation if you would like to follow along in your Bibles. Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Well, what a wonderful passage, and many things here that we will not be able to focus on, but we will focus especially on Trinitarian indicators that are here in Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. And it begins really in the opening salutation that Paul has as he begins the letter. Notice there are two themes of the Trinity which are pronounced for us in verses 1 and 2, ways in which we must understand the relationships of the Father and Son that obviously Paul thinks about as he thinks of Father and Son. So first of all, notice in verse 1 that he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So notice he's an apostle of Christ, but he's an apostle of Christ not by the will of Christ, but by the will of God, who I take it for Paul is shorthand here, as it is the case in many passages, shorthand for God the Father. I mean, clearly he has God the Father in mind. Look at verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think in verse 1, Paul does here what he does in a number of places, and that is uses theos, or the word God, as shorthand for God the Father in Trinitarian contexts. So Paul says he's an apostle of Christ, but he's an apostle of Christ not by the will of Christ, but by the will of the Father. The Father wills that as Paul goes out, he represent Christ. He uphold the ministry of Christ. He proclaim the gospel of Christ. It is the will of the Father that his Son be put forward, that Christ be proclaimed and preached as Paul goes into his Gentile mission throughout the areas that God leads him to. So it is interesting, isn't it, that when you look at that, you realize that Paul thinks of the Father and the Son as distinct from each other. The first theme, the first pillar, as it were, of correct Trinitarian understanding is the distinction there is between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And here Paul understands that distinction. He is representing Christ, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, but he does that as the Father has willed, has sent him to do that. And so Father and Son are distinct from one another. Now, this is very important for the doctrine of the Trinity. We hold, as Trinitarian Christians, we hold that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct persons. These are not three names for the same person. As I am Bruce, Mr. Ware, and Jody's husband. There's at least three names you could say of me. But anything you say about Bruce, you would also say about Mr. Ware. Anything you say about Mr. Ware, you would also say about Jody's husband. So, indeed, Bruce is Mr. Ware. Mr. Ware is Jody's husband. But this is not the case with Father, Son, and Spirit, where the Father is the Father, not the Son. The Son is the Son, not the Spirit. If the three are not distinct, then we do not have Trinitarian monotheism. We have Unitarian monotheism. We would be just like Judaism or Islam that would also be monotheistic and believe that there is one God, but they also believe that one God is one person. But we as Christians are Trinitarian monotheists. We believe that one God is Father, Son, and Spirit, and Father is Father, not Son. Son is Son, not Spirit. So the distinction among the Trinitarian persons is absolutely crucial in order to uphold the doctrine of the Trinity. But there is a second way that we see Paul think of the Father-Son relationship as we see it in these opening verses. Look at verse 2 with me. Verse 2, he said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is fascinating. You know, it's amazing to me how powerful the little word "and" is in this statement. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, what does that word "and" do in coupling those together? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, one thing it does, it actually functions in two ways. One thing it does is by continuing to maintain the distinction of Father and Son. So this is not a grace and peace to you from God our Father who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not right, right? So he actually is mentioning two different persons here. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and, secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the distinction of the two of them is maintained in verse 2. However, the word "and" does more than indicate their distinction. It also indicates their equality. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and, who alone can give grace and peace? These are the gifts of God. Only God can do that. So grace and peace to you from God our Father and, oh my goodness, this is shocking, and the Lord Jesus Christ, puts Jesus Christ at the same level as God the Father, who alone can give what God alone can give, namely grace and peace. So it indicates the Son is equal to the Father in his deity, equal to the Father in his possession of divine attributes and capabilities of what only God can do. So the second theme that we see in Paul's understanding of the Father-Son relationship here is the theme of equality. That the Father, Son, and Spirit, he doesn't mention Spirit here, but surely other passages we would bring this in. Father, Son, and Spirit are understood as fully equal to each other in their nature. There is one God in that one nature of God. You might think of the nature of God as being the collection of all of the essential attributes of God. Holiness and justice and righteousness and love and goodness and omnipotence and omniscience and so on. All of the essential attributes of God are the full possession of the Father, the full possession of the Son, and the full possession of the Spirit. So indeed, there is one God, one nature of God, with all of the essential attributes and characteristics of God that is the full possession of Father and Son and Spirit. So the Son is equal with the Father in his nature, in his deity, as it were. He is equally God. And let me just push this one step further with you. The equality that exists among the members of the Trinity is the strongest kind of equality that there is. I don't know if you've thought about this, but there are different kinds of equality or different ways in which two things could be equal. For example, we have an equality among us because we are the same kind of beings. You are a human being, I am a human being, and that constitutes our equality. We are equal because we are both human. Same kind of thing, right? So that's one kind of equality. It is an equality of same kind. Here's a second way in which you can think of equality. You might call it an equality of proportionality. Think, for example, of a pie that is divided into three equal pieces. Each is one-third of the pie. And so they're equal to each other because they're the same size, the same proportion, each one-third. Well, that's another form that equality has. But in the Trinity, you have the strongest equality that there is. You might call it an equality of identity, where the Father has the identically same nature as the Son. Not merely the same kind of nature, as you and I have as human beings, although that's true. I mean, what kind of nature does the Father have? Divine nature. What kind of nature does the Son have? Divine nature. So, yes, they have an equality of same kind, but not merely that, not merely an equality of proportionality, though they have that. The Father is what proportion of deity? One-third? No, 100%. The Father is 100% God. The Son is 100% God. The Spirit is 100% God. So indeed, they do have an equality of proportionality also. But their equality is even stronger than that. It's an equality of identity. That is, the Father's nature is the identically same nature as the Son possesses. And the Son's nature is the identically same nature as the Spirit possesses. Some of you may know this, that in 325 at the first ecumenical council that met at Nicaea, that Athanasius moved, and it was remarkable that the church adopted this, moved to accept a term that was used of the Son. In Greek, the term is homoousios. Homo, like homogenized milk, same. Ousios, nature. That the Son it does not have a similar nature to the Father, nor a different nature from the Father, but rather the identically same nature as the Father possesses. Hence, the Son is fully God, as the Father is fully God, because each possesses the identically same, one, and undivided divine nature. So, indeed, distinction among the Trinitarian persons, three distinct personal expressions of the one undivided divine essence, but equality, where the nature of the Father and the Son and the Spirit are the same nature. Now think for example, besides Ephesians 1, think of the beginning of John's Gospel, John 1:1. And here, in that opening verse, both the distinction and equality that John states of the Father and Son. John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Which theme? Distinction or equality? Distinction. One is with another. The two of them are together. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Equality. You see, you hear it? So indeed, these two themes are equally essential for upholding the doctrine of the Trinity. If you give up either one of them, you do not have Trinitarian monotheism, which we hold as Christian people. So indeed, the contours of the Trinity are just given expression here by the ways in which Paul understands the relationship of Father and Son, both distinct from each other and yet equal to each other, as both are fully God. Now let's take a look next at the specificity of the roles of Father, Son, and Spirit, as we see in verses 3 to 14. And we'll begin here with the Father, because clearly that's where Paul begins. Verse 3, look at verse 3 again with me. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, this is an interesting passage because, you know, it's very clear that Paul could have made the same basic point another way, and it would have been true. He could have spoken generically about God and the gifts that God brings to us. He could have said, "Blessed be God for all of the gifts that He brings to us." And that would have been true. True enough, but evidently for Paul, not precise enough. So indeed, he wants precision here in understanding the roles of the Trinitarian person. So rather than saying, "Blessed be God," generically, it is rather, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the emphasis here is on the Father. The Father is the one, then, who is the grand architect, the wise designer, the gracious bestower of all of the gifts that we receive. But notice in verse 3 that though those gifts are designed by the Father, they come from Him. How do they come to us? Well, in Christ, at the end of that verse. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So my friends, every blessing that you and I receive in this life and in the life to come, which goes on forever, forever and never ending showering of blessings upon us, every one of them designed by the Father and accomplished for us by the work of the Son. Apart from what the Son has done, we would receive none of those blessings. But because of the Son's work, all of those blessings are accomplished and secured and will be ours as the Father has ordained and has planned for us to have them. So they are from the Father through the agency of the work of the Son. Now, I think in verse 3 that the Spirit is also in view. Notice again, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, spiritual blessing, you can kind of go two ways with this. I prefer the second of the two. Here is the first way you could go. You could say, well, Paul has in mind here spiritual blessings as opposed to physical, material blessings. I mean, after all, the spiritual things are the things that matter most anyway, right? So spiritual things that are brought to us. But, you know, those physical things, those really don't matter. Though those are material things that are relatively insignificant. You know, that is a Gnostic way of thinking, but it really isn't a biblical way of thinking. I mean, think of the Lord's Prayer, the very first request that comes after we say, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What's the very first request we bring? "Give us this day our daily bread." Pretty physical, isn't it? Pretty material. Pretty, you know, just needy for us material beings. We need bread from heaven. And so I just do not think it is the case that Paul is distinguishing spiritual and material. It's kind of a Platonic way of thinking that spiritual is the most important. Material is insignificant or even harmful, evil. That's kind of Greek Platonic ways of thinking. But it isn't biblical. I mean, God created this world. The world is by His hand. He looked at all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. So indeed, I don't think that distinction holds up biblically. So what else could it be? Ah, it could be this, that He has in mind blessings that are brought to us subjectively, experientially, made real within us by the work of the Spirit. So the Spirit takes these heavenly blessings, that is, these blessings that come from the Father, and He activates them within us as He works to bring them to us. So I take it verse 3 really is saying this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who grants us every blessing that is accomplished by Christ and made real within us by the Spirit." So indeed, the Father designs it, the Son accomplishes it, and the Spirit then activates it, enlivens it within us. I mean, you think of the role of the Spirit in regeneration and bringing us new life in Christ and so on. So it's the Spirit who brings us into the reality of what Christ has accomplished for us, that accomplishes what the Father designed for us to have. So the whole Trinity, I think, is in view in verse 3. Now, back to the Father specifically. As you work through this passage of Scripture, you realize that the Father, that opening statement in verse 3, is the framework statement for the rest of the passage that follows. The Father is to be praised for what He does, what He has planned and purposed for us. And that then continues on in verse 4, where He says, "Just as He chose us," who's the He? Who would the He be? "Just as He chose us," it's got to be the Father, doesn't it? How do you know that? Well, in part because it links back to verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father, dot, 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 just as He, the Father, chose us." That makes the most sense of the flow of thought. But also in verse 4, there's another telling indicator, right? "Just as He chose us in Him." Well, who's the "in Him"? In Christ. The end of verse 3. All these things happen in Christ. So indeed, we are chosen by the Father to be in Christ, and through that to be holy and blameless. You know, why does the Father choose before the foundation of the world that we be His people, holy and blameless? Because He wants us to be with Him who is holy and blameless. So for us to be with Him, the holy God, we must be like Him, holy people. But that will only happen because as He views us in eternity past, before He has made us, He views us not only as created, but also fallen. He knows that we're sinners. We need to be redeemed. We need to be forgiven. So He chooses us in Christ. Apart from being in Christ, we will not be holy and blameless, and therefore we cannot be with Him forever. So the Father, in His mercy and grace, before He has created anything, has us in His mind's eye as fallen sinners whom He chooses to be saved by the work of His Son, made holy by the work of the Spirit, and brought to Him as a holy and blameless people. What a glorious doctrine the doctrine of election is. You know, as I think about this, I realize how many, many Christian people and how many churches out there in our land today struggle with the doctrine of election. In fact, they don't want to talk about it. They think, you know, that doctrine is divisive. It is problematic. You know, it's just a harmful thing to think about and talk about together. Let's just avoid it. And here's the irony. When you ask Paul the Apostle, why should the Father be praised? What is the first thing that comes to his mind and off of his pen as he writes this? The doctrine of election. So, my friends, let me submit this to you. If we think the doctrine of election is problematic, and Paul thinks the doctrine of election is glorious, one of us is thinking about it wrongly. I wonder which one that is. Who needs to be corrected here? Yeah, it's pretty telling, isn't it? It helps us see that, in fact, we need to rethink this until we see this as the glorious reality that it is. Now, this is the reason Paul thinks of the doctrine of election as the glorious thing that it is. It is because if God had not chosen us before the foundation of the world to be in Christ, a holy people, none of the rest of it would have happened. All of the plan of salvation is the outworking of the fact He chose a people to be His own. And because of that, He sends His Son. Because of that, the Spirit comes to work in our hearts effectually to draw us to faith. Because of that, we are sanctified and glorified. Because of that, we are raised again and will be with Him forever, a holy people. All because He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be His own people. If it were not for that, none of the rest would have happened. Amazing. It is glorious. So indeed, the Father is the one who designed that. And as you keep working through this passage, you realize, boy, so many of the things that are here are the work of the Father that He brings about. Even verse 5, in love, He predestined us. We haven't moved too far away from election, have we? We've gone from election to predestination. Now, predestination is the notion that our destiny is set ahead of time. The destiny of a person is set ahead of time. Here, our destiny is to be adopted children of His. What a precious thing. So He not only chooses us to be holy, this is more intimate. He predestines us to be His very own children, brought into His family. I mean, how precious is that? In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His, the Father's, will, to the praise of the glory of His, the Father's, grace, which He, the Father, has freely bestowed on us in His beloved Son. So, I mean, you realize, wow, the Father is so gracious, so kind in designing that we be His people, brought into His family, made sons of His. What an incredible gift the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. And such it is. Though we have not yet seen the fullness of that reality until Christ comes, we are His children. By His grace, by His choosing, that we be His. Okay, so the Father clearly is then the designer of what takes place that is accomplished through His Son. Let me show you just one more verse that highlights the extensiveness of the Father's design, of what He has purposed and planned. Look with me at verse 9 in Ephesians 1. I think the sentence, you know, this is all very hard from the Greek text because it's all one sentence. It's very difficult to figure out the punctuation in translation. But I think the sentence actually begins in verse 8 where Paul says, "In all wisdom and insight." Now notice, verse 9, "He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him." Now who are all of those He's and Him's and His's in verse 9? Well, the answer is the Father until you come to the very last one. In Him, this is the telling phrase in terms of the rest of the pronouns. The telling phrase is the very last one. In Him is in Christ. So all the previous ones are the Father. So listen to verse 9 again as I put in Father to help you see this is what the Father did. "In all wisdom and insight, He, the Father, has made known to us the mystery of His, the Father's will, according to His, the Father's kind intention, which He, the Father, purposed in Him, the Son." So who is it that purposes? Who is it that intends? Who is it that plans? Who wills our salvation in Christ and wills Christ to be exalted? Verse 10, Christ to be exalted over all things summed up in Christ. Whose plan is this? And if you say God's plan, that's true. True enough, but not precise enough. Because precisely it is the Father's plan executed through the work of His Son, empowered by the work of the Spirit. So indeed, the Trinitarian structure is clearly in place here. So the grand architect of salvation is the Father. Now, what about the Son? If the Father is the grand architect, the glorious accomplishment of salvation is through the Son. The glorious accomplishment of salvation is through the Son. And here we pick up at verse 7, where we see what Paul has to say about the work of the Son. "In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace which He has lavished upon us." So what Paul focuses upon here is one aspect of the atoning work of Christ. Of course, there are other aspects as well. And he's merely kind of centering on one central area of His atoning work, namely His redemption. The word that's used here for redemption, in Him we have redemption through His blood. The word redemption refers to the fact that Christ gave Himself as a payment that would purchase us to be His own. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your bodies." So to be purchased with the blood of Christ is what Paul is focusing upon here, which indicates two things about us, or two things about what takes place here. Number one is we have to be purchased. We are slaves to sin. We are slaves to Satan. We are being held captive, and we have to be bought out of that captivity. And so what one thing that Christ does for us is provide a payment that purchases our release from the bondage and the grip of sin. The redemptive work of Christ is the only means by which that can take place. Otherwise, we remain slaves to sin. We remain under the dominion of Satan. Remember, in Christ, this is in Colossians 1, we're transferred from the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So what delivers us from Satan's clutches and from sin's clutches upon us is the work of Christ that redeems us, that buys us from that slavery that we had before. It also indicates, secondly, that the redemptive price that was paid by Christ was effective. It worked. I mean, this is something that really did bring our release. And how did it bring our release? Look at the phrase that comes next. "In Him we have redemption," which is being bought out of slavery, bought out of bondage. "Redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Do you catch the link here? What is it that secures our release from Satan and sin, from the bondage that we had before? Forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness is forensic. It refers to the fact that we no longer owe to a penalty. We no longer are obligated to pay for the sins that we have committed. We are forgiven of that. We no longer carry the liability, the necessity to make the payment we deserve because the payment has been made for us. Now, what's the connection between? I want you to see this. This is glorious. And honestly, it's a connection that many in our day are not making because they love the idea. Many of our fellow evangelicals love the idea that Christ has delivered us from the power of Satan, but they don't like the idea of the fact that he paid the penalty for our sin. You know, penal substitution. They don't like that, but they like Christus Victor. You know, Christ has delivered us from bondage. But here in this text, the two are linked. We have redemption. That is, he paid the price by which we are delivered from Satan's clutches through forgiveness of sin. So here's the connection, my friends. What is it about us that gives Satan the right, as it were, to hold us in his power? Answer: the sin that we have committed. Why, for example, is a criminal held behind bars? Because of the guilt that he has in the crime that he has committed, right? Now, suppose you had a criminal behind bars, at least convicted criminal behind bars, who they discover DNA evidence and reinvestigate the case, and they discover, you know what? He didn't do it. He couldn't have done it. The DNA evidence exonerates him. Well, what would happen to that prisoner who is behind bars when they declare him not guilty? The jail doors open. Do you get the point? The only reason the jail doors hold him is because he's guilty. When he's pronounced not guilty, the jail doors swing open. You see it? So it is only the forgiveness that we have in Christ that secures our release from the bondage of sin and the bondage that Satan has over us. It is the sacrificial death of Christ that pays the penalty for our sin that brings about the subsequent freedom that we have in Christ from sin and Satan's power. Now, let me say one more thing about what Christ has done. Another part of this, the efficacy of this, is in that Christ alone has been the one who has brought this to pass. I mean, you know, you think of Jewish readers, Jewish Christians who are reading this, and they think, why would Christ be necessary? Because, goodness, we've had the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. I mean, haven't we already had in place something that pays the penalty? You know, this lamb who is killed instead of me. So don't we already have in place the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and so on that pay the penalty for sin? And you might think so until you come to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 10, verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Whoa! Then what's the point? What have they been there for? What purpose have they served? If the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, why did God put in place that sacrificial system? And here's the answer, my friends. He put that in place in order to provide a means of indicating the payment that would be made in the future. When, think John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When that Lamb would come. So this is in the Bible, this is called typology, right? Where there is an earlier instance of some action or event that typifies, that foreshadows, that anticipates a greater event that will come later. So, if you ask the question, how much sin was actually paid for by those bulls and goats that were sacrificed in the Old Testament? Do you know what the answer is? None of it. I mean, it is not the case that they paid, you know, they paid 20% and Christ paid the last 80%. Oh, no. They paid none of it. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So what was actually happening every time a Jewish man or woman brought an animal for the priest to sacrifice? What was actually happening in that? And here's what was happening. God was pronouncing forgiveness on credit. I'm using a contemporary analogy to try to make the point. Very much like if you go out this afternoon and go to Target and purchase something, I use that in quotes, purchase something with a credit card. How much have you paid for that item that you now take out of the store? And the answer is nothing. Well, what gives you the right to take it out of the store without being stopped by the security guard, you know, for theft, if you haven't paid anything for it? Why is it not stealing? And the answer is because you have signed a credit card slip that obligates you to a future payment. Ah, so you must pay this later or it is stealing, right? Now, here's my question. For every one of those sacrifices offered in the Old Testament, a promise is being made of a future payment. Who signs the credit card slip obligating himself to a future payment in every one of them? The answer is God, the Father, signs the credit card slip in which he will offer the payment that will actually pay for sin. And that is his Son. As the Father sends the Son, he sends the only one who can pay all of the sin and the guilt that we have committed, all paid by him. None of it can be paid any other way. The Father sends his Son to bring about that payment that will bring about the release of the guilt of our sin, and through that, the release of sin's power over us. What a gift the Father has given to us in his Son, the Son accomplishing the work of salvation the Father has designed. Now, what about the work of the Spirit? Here we come to verses 13 and 14. The Father is the grand architect of our salvation. The Son, the glorious accomplishment of salvation is through him. And now the gracious application of salvation is through the Spirit. Look again at verses 13 and 14 with me. In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now notice at the beginning of verse 13, something very important here I want us all to see. Notice he says that in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Okay, now let's just pause for a moment and reflect upon that. In Paul's mind, there is no way one can enter into the reality of salvation. What one can be given the Spirit and enter into Christ, union with Christ. It cannot happen until one has heard the gospel of salvation. And upon hearing that, this person has believed in Christ. Now, if that sounds normal to you, good. It should. But there are many voices out there in our day who are commending the view that people can be saved apart from any knowledge of Christ. They, as long as they are sincere in their own faith, sincere Buddhists, sincere Hindus, sincere Muslims, as long as they are sincere, God will look at the sincerity of their heart and understand their faith in him and save them without any knowledge of Christ. And my friends, this view, it's called inclusivism. People like Clark Pinnock, now passed away, John Sanders, Terry Teason, Greg Boyd, and others are advocates of this inclusivist view. It is a deadly view. It's deadly for two reasons. Number one, most important, it's not biblical. It's deadly for another reason. It undermines the necessity of missions. I mean, honestly, mom and apple pie are awfully powerful. Would you agree with me? You understand the point I'm making. Home. Mom and apple pie, family, you know, things we like, comforts that become very near and dear to us are awfully powerful. And if you hold the view that people out there are okay already, Clark Pinnock talked about saved pagans, who then, when they hear the gospel, become saved Christians. But they're already saved. Really? You mean many, many people are going to be saved in heaven who never hear the gospel. They're okay. Well, then you know what? I think I'll stay home. I don't know that it's worth it to leave everything. But my friends, this is a deadly error. Remember the words of Paul in Romans 10. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Listen to the logic of this. But how shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless someone preach? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings. So indeed, my friends, I mean, let's just undergird what Paul indicates here. People must hear to believe to be saved. So it is so important that we embrace this in our day when there is so much yet to be done. And ensure that if we're not a goer, we're a sender. I mean, every Christian person, man or woman, every Christian person before God must be either a sender or a goer. There is no other option. So examine your own heart, my friends. What are you giving to missions? Are you being called to go? May God give you strength of courage and character to follow his calling. And for all of us who stay here, myself included, may we give ourselves to the cause of spreading the gospel throughout the world. Okay, back to verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, they have to hear it, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Now what happens at the moment they believe? You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So there really are two things that Paul says here of the Spirit. Number one is he seals us in Christ. And the notion here is that we are united to Christ as the Spirit puts us into Christ. We are in him in his death and resurrection, as Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 6. We are united to Christ, baptized into him, as indicated in 1 Corinthians 12:13. So the Spirit puts us into Christ and seals us in Christ. My friend, are you a believer in Christ? Have you heard the gospel? Have you believed in Christ? Do you believe he is the only hope you have for eternal life, the only means by which your sins are forgiven? If that is true for you, you are in Christ, and that is an unbreakable reality, because the Spirit, who is omnipotent, seals you into Christ. I mean, it's one of the strongest bases for eternal security, that those who are truly in Christ can never lose their salvation, as anywhere in the Bible. So indeed, the Spirit puts us into Christ. We are united with Christ forever. But then notice verse 14. The Spirit not only puts us into Christ, but the Spirit himself is given as a pledge. This is from the Father, his pledge of our inheritance. It is the Father's way of indicating to us the guarantee of receiving everything that he has promised for us. This inheritance that he mentions in verse 14, Paul mentions two other times in Ephesians 1. It's a big deal. The inheritance is all the riches of Christ, all of the blessings that God has purchased for us through the work of his Son, all of those blessings that will go on forever, are ours. And how do we know they will be ours? Because the Father has given us his surety, his guarantee, his oath and promise that is given with a token of its reality. You know, in our culture, the closest thing that we have as an analogy to this is the giving of an engagement ring from a young man to a young woman who pledges to give himself to her in marriage. Now, of course, the problem with that as an analogy is that we're sinful humans and we can break our word. This is a promise from God, who can never break his word. He never goes back on a promise. And he gives the Spirit as the guarantee of all that he has for his children. So the Spirit unites us to Christ, and the Spirit comes within us, is given to us as his own power within, that is the guarantee of our future salvation. Salvation, designed by the Father, accomplished by the work of the Son, and then applied in our lives through the gracious work of the Spirit. Well, let's look real quickly at the end here at just a few points of application. Number one, marvel at the beauty of the triune God and the salvation that He has accomplished. I think this is the place to begin, is just to stand back and say, wow, what an amazing thing to comprehend the salvation that is brought about through the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and to see the whole of it put together, all of our salvation requiring everything that is done by each of those Trinitarian persons. Apart from that, it wouldn't happen. So indeed, the glory of our salvation by the work of the triune God. Secondly, consider the work of the Trinitarian persons as one of rich harmony, not simple unison. One in which there is a unity of work without sameness, and a diversity of roles without discord. You know, this is a beautiful analogy. I think one of the richest analogies of the Trinity is this reference to harmony. That harmony is where you have unity that is not unison. What's unison? Most of you know. It's a musical idea, right? Where you all sing the same note. That's unison, right? So harmony is where you have unity that is not unison, because people sing different notes, different parts. But it is also a distinction that is not discord. Here's an example of discord. Three 3-year-olds sitting on the same piano bench playing the piano. That's discord, right? So this is a distinction that is not discord, but a unity that is not unison. You see it? That's harmony. And this is the Trinity. The Father sings His line of notes. The Son sings His line of notes. I take it the Son's line of notes is the melody line. The Spirit sings His line of notes. Who wrote the composition? The Father did. He's the designer. He wrote the whole composition for the parts the Father, Son, and Spirit would sing. Notice the Father's part in this is an accompaniment part. He gives the Son the lead line. Isn't that amazing? So, I mean, you look at this and just marvel at the structure of the Trinity and its harmonious outworking, which, when you apply it to life in a church, life in a home, shouldn't we be places in our homes and churches where there is a unity that is not unison? Right? Just demanding conformity on every little thing as if we're all robots of something, right? No, God made us. God celebrates diversity, right? Look at snowflakes, genetics. I mean, you know, it's an amazing thing to realize the diversity that God revels in. And yet it is a diversity that is not discord. So celebrating the different giftedness, different inclinations, different longings and desires, but all working together for common purpose, common cause, glorifying God, exalting Christ, bringing about the maturity of the body of Christ until we are like Him. So common purpose through various gifting and so on. And I think this is a beautiful picture of the Trinity. Finally, last point. Understand the intrinsic authority and submission structure within the relations of the very Trinitarian persons themselves, and embrace the relevance to human life made in God's image. Authority and submission in relationships of husbands and wives, of church leadership and church members. So this is one of the most startling things, I think, for many people when they begin to understand the Trinity more deeply, is that there is in the Trinity, among the Trinitarian persons, a fixed and eternal relationship of authority and submission. The Father is always the Father of the Son. The Son is always the Son of the Father. The Father commands, the Son goes. The Father wills, and the Son carries out the will of the Father. You never find the reverse, right? Oh, let's switch roles for a while, right? The Son commands, and the Father obeys. Never find it. So indeed, there is this fixed structure within three Trinitarian persons who are equal in essence, fully God, no distinction in their natures. And yet in their roles, they live out a very clear structure of authority and submission. Well, guess what, my friends? When He creates us, He creates us in His image. What do you think that means? Well, in part, it's not the whole of it, but in part, it means this, that he intends us to be a reflection of equality of essence, male and female, equally image of God, equal humanness, equal dignity, equal value, and yet male, female working themselves out in relationships of headship and submission. Home, church, you see it so very clearly. So one of the beauties of this is to recognize that the submission we are called to in areas of that, for a wife to a husband, for an employee to an employer, these areas of submission we are called to is a reflection of what is true in the Trinity. It just is stunning to see this and to realize it provides such dignity, such nobility, such goodness to the very notion of submission, which in our culture is despised. But let's think biblically, my friends, not culturally. We're dead if we do that. We are going down a path of destruction if we do that. Let's think biblically. And when we do so, we see in God both authority and submission. And we realize then, because it's true of God, it's good. So may we embrace rightful authority. May we embrace rightful submission. And by that, reflect the very God who has made us in his image. What a great God we serve. What an amazing God who has saved us, Father, Son, and Spirit. May God help us to know him better and bring to him the worship and the obedience that is only fitting for who he is. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to reflect upon who you are from Ephesians chapter 1. We do marvel at the greatness of who you are as Father, Son, and Spirit, and the ways that you work so harmoniously, at the different roles that each person in the Trinity carries out, but in all of this with the unity of work that brings about the one common goal that is true for Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord, help us to grow to know you better, but also, Lord, to grow to live out in our relationships with others a reflection of who you are. Help us to do this in greater degree to your glory and for the good of us, your people. We pray this in the name of Christ, our crucified and risen Savior. Amen.